The little epistle of James is that little epistle that really goes under the name or the heading of a general epistle. That doesn't mean that it's any less important than any of the other epistles. That doesn't mean that it's not inspired, because all of the Word of God is God-breathed. It is inspired by God, the Holy Ghost. But when we speak about a general epistle, we mean by that that the particular epistle that we're referring to is not being addressed to a particular church or to a particular individual. And so we can refer to it as a general epistle in that sense. This epistle of James, as well as being a general epistle in the sense that I've just indicated, it's also been referred to, and rightly so, as a practical epistle, because it deals with very practical issues and it deals with very, very practical matters. But all good practice must rest and must be based upon sound doctrine. And one of the great doctrines of the gospel that we find that James refers to and indeed deals with in a very practical way is what we call the doctrine of saving faith. The doctrine of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discover when we come and read the little epistle of James that as James speaks about this great doctrine in a very practical way, he is concerned that his hearers, he is concerned that his readers would have and possess and really know that faith in their heart that really and truly saves. Thus, here in James chapter 2 and verse 14, we discover that he's posing certain questions. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And the sense and the meaning of that second question, can faith save him, in the context of the verse, James is asking, can that kind of faith save him? That faith that is there, but there's no real evidence that that faith is there by the works that are done. Because salvation, we know, is not by works. It's not by the works that we do that we're saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. But when we have got real faith, genuine faith, real, true, saving faith in our hearts, then it will be in evidence that that is so by the works that we do. James goes on to warn of a faith that is not a saving faith. He goes on to issue a note of warning about that faith that does not save the soul. And thus we find in verse 19, in the verses from verse 14 through to verse 19, he's dealing with this whole matter of faith still. And in verse 19 he says, thou believest, or thou hast faith, in other words, that there is one God. James says, thou doest well. But then he says this, the devils also believe. And not only do they believe, he says they tremble. But the devils don't have a genuine faith. The devils don't have a saving faith. What James is speaking about and warning of there in verse 19, when he says the devils also believe and tremble, he is warning about a counterfeit faith, a faith that isn't real, a faith that isn't genuine, even though in some respects it appears to be. It looks to be real. It might sound as if it's real, but in reality it's not. And James is saying in verse 19 that that counterfeit faith that is not the real faith, is not saving faith, he really is describing it there as the faith of devils or the faith of demons. So it's clear from what he says that these demons or these devils, they do have a faith. They do, in a sense, believe. And when we speak about devils, what are we referring to? We are referring to spirit beings. to these spirit beings, these demons, these devils. They do not have bodies of their own, but we know from what we read in the scriptures that these demons, these spirit beings, they could indwell, they could inhabit human beings. And they could also indwell the bodies of animals, because we were reading in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 about those demons, and they went forth into the herd of swine. It's possible that these demons, these devils that James is speaking of here and referring to were fallen angels. They fell along with Lucifer, the son of the morning. They fell in their rebellion against God. And so these devils or these demons are the very essence of everything that is against God, everything that is anti-God. They are wickedness. They are evil. And they are committed to promoting and advancing wickedness, even spiritual wickedness in high places that the scriptures warns us of. It's true to say concerning these demons, these devils, that they're graceless. They're without the grace of God. It's also true to say that they are Christless. They are Christless. They do not know Christ. They do not know the Lord. It's also true to say that these demons, these devils, whom James tells us, who believe and tremble, that they will be damned. And yet, James says there in verse 19, the devils, the demons, also believe. Well, what do they believe? Well, they believe some things that are very orthodox. So in that sense, we could say that they have an orthodox faith. They believe, for example, that God is one. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well, James said, the devils also believe and tremble. Now, James was writing to those who were primarily of a Jewish background. And so no doubt they would be familiar with that great text of Scripture that we find over in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What a tremendous text. And being of a Jewish background, as I have indicated, no doubt they would be familiar with those words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So James is saying that the faith of these devils or the faith of these demons is orthodox. You say, well, what do you mean by an orthodox faith? Very simply, I mean this, that if you say, oh, well, so-and-so has an orthodox faith, then they profess to believe what is revealed concerning God. And here these demons or these devils, obviously, from what we read in verse 19 of James 2, they believe that there is one God, that which is revealed in the scriptures concerning God himself. The Lord our God is one Lord, one God. So they are orthodox in that sense. You could perhaps think a little further in this regard. Because this orthodox faith that they have, in the sense that we have just described, this is a faith that, well, it says here in verse 19 that it causes them to tremble. It causes them to tremble. So what they believe and the way that they are believing, it does have an effect upon them. It does impact upon them, so much so that the scriptures are telling us here that their faith has brought spiritual reality of some kind very, very near to them, that it has brought about some some emotional upheaval or something like that within their very beings, so much so that it's recorded by the Holy Ghost that they tremble. And the word has the meaning of shuddering. Shuddering. That's the impact that this has on them. Their belief. It's not a saving belief. It's not a saving faith. But the belief that they have that is orthodox, in that they believe concerning God that He's one Lord as He is revealed in the Scriptures, this does affect them. And they are trembling, they are shuddering, and yet they're never going to be saved. They're never going to be in heaven, and yet they have a faith. So therefore we come tonight to ask that all-important question concerning this faith that these demons had. What did it lack? It had to lack something or some things, because it's not a real faith, it's not saving faith, it's not a genuine faith. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has recorded here that the devils also believe and tremble. Well, what were the things that this faith of these devils or these demons lacked? May I suggest to you, first of all, that there was no love for Christ. Or they believed. They had a faith. But they saw no beauty in Christ. They saw no beauty in the Son of God and Son of Man. Over there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, that we were reading together, let me just remind you of what it says in verse 29 concerning these devils, the two who were possessed with devils that we read of in verse 28. Verse 29 says this, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" You'll notice that they were speaking the truth concerning Christ. For they were confessing here that He was indeed the Son of God. But they had no love for Him. There was no love for the Savior. In fact, they had a revulsion of the Christ of God. They had no time for the Son of God. We read about Peter. You remember the occasion in which he confessed the true identity of the Lord Jesus? That He was indeed the Messiah, that He was indeed the Son of God. And then whenever he writes his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of Christ, his Savior, he writes, "Whom having not seen, ye love. And where there is true, real, genuine, saving faith in the heart, there will be a love for Christ. Because the very essence of saving faith, it beholds a loveliness in Christ. And the heart that's really trusting in the Savior is a heart that is drawn out towards Christ in loving attachment to the person of Christ. Because that heart that's resting in Christ, trusting in Christ, believing in Christ, is a heart that is entering into fellowship and communion with Christ. That's what Paul was speaking of whenever he was writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, listen to the words. He says this, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called." He's writing here to these Corinthian believers, and he's speaking here about their calling. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's saying the call in salvation and believing in Christ and trusting in Christ is a call unto fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus himself. It was this very heart communion that Paul himself experienced. You recall the words whenever he's writing his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen to these words. He said this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, the Lord gave to Saul of Tarsus, as he was before his conversion and before he came to saving faith in Christ, the Lord gave to Saul of Tarsus inward eyes, spiritual eyesight, so that he might see something of the beauty of Christ. For he says, God hath shined the light into our hearts. And he was including his own, as well as the hearts of those Corinthians to whom he was writing. Because in his heart there was something of a love for the Savior. And you see, from that moment that he's speaking about and writing about there in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, from that very moment when he trusted Christ, when he believed in Christ, in the heart of Paul there was a love for the one in whom he had believed. There was a love in his heart for the one in whom he had trusted. And that's why he went on to say, the love of Christ constraineth me. And so the question that we have to ask is this: have we beheld something of the loveliness of Christ? Have we beheld something of the beauty of Christ that the world sees nothing of and passes him by? But by grace, we can say, yes, our heart has been captured. We have come to rest by faith on the Savior and take him as our Savior. And we see something of his beauty and something of his loveliness. Listen again to the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. He said this, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to listen to this. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." So you can see from that where there is true faith, saving faith in the heart, there is going to be a love for Christ. But these demons, these devils, oh, they believed. They had a faith. But it was a faith in which there was absolutely no love for the Son of God. So that was missing. That was lacking. That's why their faith was a counterfeit faith. And it wasn't a saving faith. But then secondly, not only was there no love for Christ, second thing that was missing is this: there was no likeness to Christ. There was no likeness to Christ. The faith that we're told that they had, the belief that we read of here in James 2:19, the devils also believe, it brought absolutely no transformation into the likeness of Christ. But you see, where there's true saving faith in the heart, genuine faith, real faith, true faith, there is going to be a transformation into the likeness of Christ. They confessed, that is, these demons, these devils, they confessed that God is one. They confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. We've already seen that. That's what they confessed. That's what they said. But it didn't change them, did it? They were still demons. They were still devils. They were unchanged. There was absolutely no difference. And you see, the great tragedy is with some today, I fear, that they say they believe. They say they have faith. But there seems to be no change. It seems as if there is no difference at all. Alas, rather like what we read concerning these devils or these demons. Because despite what they confessed concerning God, despite what they confessed concerning Christ, that He is the Son of God, they were still the very epitome of opposition to God. They were still intent on evil and wickedness and rebellion against God and anarchy against the rule and the reign of the God of heaven. But it's so different when there's true saving faith in the heart. Because when we believe savingly on the Lord Jesus, we're brought into a relationship with Christ that by degrees, we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we get saved by degrees. A little bit now and a little bit again until eventually we're fully saved. I'm not saying that. No, I believe in an instantaneous salvation. When a poor sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saved. He's saved. But I'm speaking here about those who come to Christ and rest in Christ by simple faith. And they're brought into that blessed relationship with Christ. There is, by degrees, a transformation in the work of sanctification in their hearts, more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's what Paul is speaking of, again, as he's writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Listen, he says, "But we all," and he includes himself here, he's writing to the Corinthians, yes, but he says, "But we," he's including himself, "but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord," from one stage of glory to another. But you might be asking, what do you mean by being transformed into the likeness of Christ? Well, I'm obviously not speaking about a physical likeness. I'm not speaking about being transformed to be like the physical features of the Lord Jesus. I'm not speaking about that. No, the likeness that we're speaking about, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, it's a reference to the moral likeness of Christ. You say, well, what do you mean by the moral likeness of Christ? I simply mean this, that when we come and trust Christ and believe in Him and He saves us and we're saved and we're in Christ, then we come more and more and more to love what He loves. And we come more and more and more to hate what He hates. That's what I mean by being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. It's into the moral likeness of Christ. We have more and more of His compassion. We have more and more of His patience. We have more and more of His tenderness of heart. We have more and more of His zeal of soul. That's being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ as a believer, as one who has trusted simply but savingly on the Lord Jesus for salvation. But who does this transforming work? Who does this transforming work? The indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit. Because those who are saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. and where the Spirit indwells, the Spirit of God transforms. Indeed, the Scriptures make it clear that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. If we haven't got the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, we're not even saved. But if we are saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus, then we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by God the Holy Ghost. And it is He, the Holy Spirit, who does this transforming work. And so if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, then you are going to be transformed by the Spirit of God who indwells you. You're going to be transformed more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. And it's going to be a transformation that has no other explanation other than the indwelling work and power of God the Holy Ghost. When Paul is writing to the Romans in that great 8th chapter of Romans, you remember what he said in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he that is Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." What Paul was saying was simply this: between the justification and the glorification of the believer, there's that process of transformation more and more and more into the image or the likeness, the moral likeness of the Lord Jesus. But that wasn't here. That wasn't so with these devils, these demons. There was no change. There was no transformation into the likeness of Christ. That's why they didn't have a saving faith. So that was missing in their faith. No love to Christ. No likeness to Christ. And then thirdly and finally, something else that was missing. There was no longing to lovingly obey Christ. There was no longing to lovingly obey Christ. These demons, these devils that we're told who believed and who trembled, they didn't do any works of obedience out of love for the one in whom they said they believed. They didn't do any works of obedience out of love for the one whom they said was the object of their faith. Now, the devils are subject to Christ, but against their will. Against their will. And back there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, that portion of the chapter that we were reading, when those devils went out into the swine, they had to obey Christ. When he gave the command, they had to obey him because he's Lord over all. He's Lord even over all of the demons, over all of the devils. But they did so against their will. But you see, the mark of saving faith, the mark of real, true, genuine faith is that it brings our will to choose God's will and to do so out of love to the one who has saved us by his grace. That's what he's saying. That's what's the message here. We need to be clear. There has to be a longing in our hearts. Is there that longing? Now, we are never going to perfectly obey. I don't want anyone to go away and saying, "Well, that preacher said that I had to perfectly obey the Savior." No, because none of us can perfectly obey the Lord. We fall far short. We are full of so much by way of imperfection. But I tell you, if we have got faith in our hearts, saving faith, it will be a faith that will work. And it will be a faith that will work, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5 and 6, it will be a faith that will work by love. You remember what the Lord said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father. In other words, what the Lord Jesus was saying there is, it's those who will lovingly obey. Lovingly obey. I said a moment ago that we cannot obey perfectly. And our faith is not perfect. Our faith is not perfect. But it would be true to say that if we have got real, genuine faith in Christ, we have a faith that is purposeful. I mean by that we will purpose to lovingly obey the Lord. And the more we obey him, and the longer we serve him, the sweeter he grows. Isn't that true? If you're saved, can't you identify with that? That the longer you serve him, the sweeter he grows. And there's more love in your heart for him now than you had before. Oh, it's far from perfect. Far from perfect. But you purpose in your heart to love him more and to love him better and to love him in a greater way, knowing that there will be no perfection this side of heaven. That's true. But nevertheless, in your heart, there's that longing, that desire just to lovingly obey the Savior. Did the devil's faith produce acts of loving obedience to Christ? Not at all. Not at all. Because their faith was not a saving faith. It wasn't a real, genuine, saving faith. Therefore, they never purposed to lovingly obey the Savior. Even though they made those confessions concerning God as to his unity, that he is one, and concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. In fact, over there in that 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that we've just been referring to, verse 29, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They even believed that there was a coming judgment. They even believed there was a coming judgment. And there are sadly those today who believe many things that the Scriptures reveal concerning God, concerning the Son of God, concerning that there is a judgment day coming, and that there will be those on that day who will face God's wrath because of their sin, because they're out of Christ, because they never came to Christ, they never trusted in Christ, they never believed in Christ, they were not saved. Oh, I want to impress upon you, as we bring the meeting to a close, the urgency of this, the seriousness of this, the solemnity of this. This is the one vital thing in life. You need to be in a right relationship with God. And the only way you can be in a right relationship with God is by coming to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Only in Christ will you find a place of refuge from the storm of God's wrath that he will pour upon an ungodly and wicked world because of their sin, and they refuse to repent of it. He's the only refuge for the soul. Are you in Christ? What I mean by that simply is, are you Are you trusting Christ? Are you believing on the Lord Jesus alone? Not trusting in anything of yourself? Anything of what you might classify or quantify as your own goodness? Or your own efforts or your own works? You're abandoning self. You're turning away from self. And you're looking simply and wholly and fully to the Lord Jesus. For He's the only Savior. He's the only Savior. I know perhaps in some quarters today they would say, well now, that's being rather narrow-minded. You shouldn't say that Christ is the only Savior. Surely there are other Saviors. Surely there are other religions. Yes, there are other religions. Yes, there are other so-called Saviors. But there's only one Christ revealed in the Scriptures who can save your soul. And unless you trust in Him, and in Him alone, you'll perish. You'll be lost. When death comes, and death is coming for every one of us, if the Lord tarries, every one of us, we're going to face death. You know what, death, this is going to be the only thing that will matter. That your soul is in Christ. And you will not have an opportunity the other side of the grave. You only have an opportunity to be saved in the day of God's grace while you're here on earth. You won't get another opportunity after death. And what must it be for a soul to go out into eternity at death, lost and lost forever? To endure eternal punishment. Now that means punishment that will never end. It's not going to be temporary punishment. It's going to be eternal punishment for sin. Are you going to face death and die outside of Christ? And you don't know the moment of your death. You don't know the moment of your death. The only moment that you're certain of is right now. Therefore, you need to be sure, make sure, that you're saved, that you're in Christ, that you're trusting Christ, that you can say, well, I know my faith is not perfect. My faith is oft times very weak, but I can say, I do love the Savior, the one who so loved me, that He died for me. I do love Him. I want to love Him more, but I do love Him. And there is that work of transformation going on in my life. Oh, I long to have more tenderness of heart, but I believe I have just a little, only by God's grace. I long for a greater zeal in the work of the Lord, but I feel I have even a little by God's grace, but I long for more. And I do seek to lovingly obey Him because He died for me. He suffered on the cross for me. He's done everything for me. Why would I not love Him? How could I say that I'm trusting Him and not love Him when He did everything for my soul? He has provided me, a poor wretch, a mere worm of the dust. He has provided me with a full, a complete, a total salvation. He's provided me with a robe of spotless righteousness. And His blood has cleansed away every stain of sin. Why would I not love Him if I've come to trust Him? And long to be more and more like Him and to serve Him day by day. Oh, may the Lord speak to all our hearts tonight and search our hearts in the searchlight of His Word. And may we leave God's house in the assurance that we're in Christ, that we've got real saving faith. in the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.